Oh, I hope you can sing that with conviction. Indeed, it is well with our soul. Glory be to God. Psalm 147, the Lord continues to lead us in our worship. If it couldn't get any better, it's going to get better as the Lord now calls us to come and sit at His feet and fellowship with Him in His Word. The Old Testament times, this was the sin offering or a peace offering where the lamb would be offered and then the family would sit and share a fellowship meal with the local priest, symbolizing fellowship between God and man has been restored. And that's where we are now in our service. That's where we are now at this pregnant moment in redemptive history, church history, where we now just sit at the feet of Christ and fellowship with Him. Let's do that. Listen to His call this morning from Psalm 147, verse 12 and 19. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. He declares His words to Jacob, His statutes and His ordinances to Israel. Praise God, He gives us His Word. And this morning, it's our privilege now to turn in His Word to Psalm 113, where we're going to fellowship around this psalm this morning. This is the beginning of a series that I'm going to return to every so often. I'm not going to return to it next week. We'll be back in Peter next week. But I want to return to this every so often as I'm titling this series, The Glory of God's Grace. And there's a bunch of passages which speak of the glorious grace of our God. And this psalm is one of those psalms that I'm going to begin with in the coming years as we return to this series. Psalm 113 is describing God and the kind of God that we've come to worship. It's celebrating our Lord. And so let's together celebrate our Lord as we fellowship around this word. This is indeed God's word. So let me invite you to stand together with me as we read God's word out of reverence and respect. Please stand. Hear now the word of our King. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above all heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and are on the earth? He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to bow before you this day and to fellowship around your word. God, we pray. Oh, come near, draw near, be near, and enable us to fellowship with you now in your word, that this would be a time where not a man would teach, but your spirit would take your word working by and with it and open our hearts and enable us to apprehend greater your grace, your greatness, your glory, your kindness, your love. So, Lord, we entrust this time to you and pray you would be honored. Blessed in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In Luke 18, we read the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The scene is that a tax collector and a Pharisee are on the Temple Mount and they're praying. And the Pharisee, we have recorded his prayer. And his prayer is, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Sounds like a very arrogant prayer, but all he's saying in that culture and in our day is the same as we say when we see someone who has cancer or someone who's been in a car wreck and go, oh, God, praise God that while I'm sorry that they're hurt, but praise God that you've not granted that would happen to me. That's what he's saying. He's just thanking God that he's not sinful. That God's that he, by his religious effort and activity, has not fallen into that. The same time he's praying this, there's another man praying, and this is what he's praying, the tax gatherer. God, as he's beating his breath, not even looking up unto heaven, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, you know this parable. We know that the tax gatherer's prayer, that's the one that was heard because he came to God broken. The Pharisee was praying as one who had resources. He was thanking himself ultimately for where he was in his life, thanking God but himself. But the tax gatherer knew that he had nothing to offer God. And that man is the one who went home saved. And we're grateful. We praise God. We look at something like this and say, praise be to God for his redeeming grace, the glory of his grace that saves people like that, like me. And yet, we got a problem with this. And the problem is this. We tend to look at the tax collector and we sort of idolize and make his prayer the essence of what genuine Christianity is about. And that's wrong. That prayer is the prayer that's prayed when someone comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that prayer is the prayer that's prayed when someone who's been living for years in unrepentant sin comes back to God. Oh, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. But in reality, brothers and sisters, that prayer is not the prayer that should characterize you and characterize me. Don't misunderstand. Matthew 5:3 tells us that mourning and being sorry for our sin is a part of the Christian life. Rightly so. But God would have that mourning and sorrow lead us to Christ. 2 Corinthians 7 says this, I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. It's not that we value being sorry for our sin. That's not the highest end in terms of our Christian walk. We want rather to be moved by that sorrow to go to Christ and there know the joy of the Lord. That probably is why we lack joy in our walks. We never fully feel forgiven. We define our walks by our last sin. And so we struggle as we approach God, Lord, I'm such a horrible person, not realizing that Jesus Christ has given you forgiveness and has lifted you up such that today not mourning and sorrow should characterize you, but joy, joy in your walk. And that is where the psalm before us brings us this morning. This psalm was written by a man who had walked with God many, many years, clearly, and had gone through the trials and difficulties and insecurities that come with sin. And then in his reflecting upon God and what he does, he rejoices and writes this hymn, this psalm, calling us as well to rejoice with him. This morning, we're going to look at this. But first, what I want to do is introduce you to the Psalter so we have a good idea where this fits and why it's being written here. So real quickly, let me introduce you to the Psalter. And by Psalter, we mean the 150 Psalms. We call that the Psalter. Most popular book for non-believers and believers in the Bible is the Psalms, and rightly so. You've heard the statement that typically the best songs written by writers are usually their first songs, first couple, because it took a lifetime to write those songs. Well, before you is a Psalter filled with 150 Psalms that took many, many, many lifetimes of God's people struggling, wrestling with God, struggling with life. It took them many, many lifetimes to write. So it truly is a treasure. That being said, I'm going to use Godfrey's work a little bit from Learning to Love the Psalms. In your notes, you have a description of the Psalter. God has arranged it according to five sections, which the Psalms call books. Okay, book one, book two, book three, book four, book five. In each book, Godfrey has pointed out, has a specific theme. The first book is written from the perspective of the new Christian. It's written from the perspective of one who has come to the knowledge of God's greatness. And even though they're in difficulty and trial, nevertheless, they rejoice and are overjoyed over their God and what that God's done. Book 2, Psalms 42 through 72, that book revolves around the Christian growing up a little bit in their walk with God and realizing that God's a kingdom and his salvation is much bigger than just them. And so they come to realize that they're part of a body and part of a kingdom. And so it's praises and glory in God because of his kingdom work on behalf of Abraham and his people. Then we come to the book three, which is known as the heart, the emotional heart of the Psalter. Psalm 73 through 89, and that book is written in the context of crisis. These are a collection of psalms written by people who are struggling with life, who have gone through book one, book two in their walk, but now facing mountains they cannot handle. And they begin questioning, where is God? Why isn't God here? And so it's a time of crisis. It's the emotional heartbeat of the Psalter. Then book four comes. And book four, Psalm 90 through 106, is a selection of psalms, which basically is the answer to the questions posed in book three. And the answer is, Christian, the struggles and trials that you have in your life are no different from the struggles and trials everyone has in a state of sin and misery. It's not because God's punishing you, and it's not because God's judging you. It's because this is a state of sin and misery. It's fallen. So book four is the answer. But you've got God, unlike the non-believer who goes through the same trials as you and I do. Without God, you and I have God who's with us, drawing near, enabling us and strengthening us. And then the last of it, book 5, 107 through 150, is a collection of psalms revolving around reflecting back upon God. So in essence, or upon their lives. In essence, this is the mature Christian who's gone through book 1, book 2, book 3, and book 4. And now they're older in their walk, their fathers, mothers in the faith, and they're looking back upon God's work. And they're looking upon history and seeing God's faithfulness through it all. And so it is a glorious section of praise and glory. Now our psalm fits into this section, the last section. It is written by a man who, looking back, it doesn't necessarily demonstrate that he's looking back, but clearly this man's lived life, and he's thinking about God and what God's done and what He does, and so he's praising God, having gone through the crises of life, praising and glorifying God. Now let me give you a couple of words of advice as we approach any psalm. One, recognize each psalm has a typical genre. There are seven plus different psalms in these Psalter. There are hymns, which is what Psalm 113 is. A hymn is a section of Scripture that simply praises God. And that's what this is. There's hymns, there's laments, thanksgiving, psalms of confidence, psalms of remembrance, wisdom psalms, kingship psalms, messianic psalms. All of those are found in the Psalter. Any good Bible commentary will help you see, what the psalm I'm reading is this kind of psalm. And knowing the kind of psalm helps you understand where the psalm's going to go. Because hymns all have a typical, predictable progression. Messianic psalms have a typical, predictable progression. So, one, recognize we have different kinds. This is a hymn, which means the psalm before us was written so that God might be exalted. It's all about God. Secondly, the thing I want you to realize by way of advice, and that is that most psalms, not every psalm, but most psalms place emphasis on the middle verse in the Hebrew. So we, when we write a paper, we're taught that you write a good thesis statement, the beginning of your paper, and the rest of your paper is going to support that thesis statement. Well, the Psalter was written with the thesis statement being in the middle of the psalm. And so everything going up to the thesis statement is proving it. And then it gives the thesis statement. And then from that thesis statement, everything down, he brings in that thesis statement down to where we live. Most psalms have this structure, this rise, this middle verse, and then the end. Now, you can't just count the middle verse in English because oftentimes it doesn't correspond. But many psalms have that middle verse. In our psalm this morning, that middle verse is verse 5a, the very first part of verse 5. Notice with me 5a. Who is like the Lord our God? This whole psalm is building up to ask that question, and then it comes on down and brings the answer to that question right to where you and I live. Right to where the rubber meets the road of difficulty, hardship, and trial in this world. Who is a God like that God who does this? And so that's this psalm. Okay, having said that, let's walk away through this psalm. There are three sections, three clear sections to this psalm. Verses 1 through 3 is the call. Verses 4 through 6 is a description of the conduct of God, and verses 7 through 9 is a description of the character. Or I'm sorry, the first is the description of the character of God, and then the last part, 7 through 9, is a description of his conduct. So let's begin with the call, verses 1 through 3. Look with me in your Bibles, we'll walk our way through it. Notice it says, "Praise the Lord," all caps. "Praise, O servants of the Lord," all caps. "Praise the name of the Lord," all caps. All right, we're going to stop there real quickly. Two quick things. Praise is the clear theme of this entire psalm. It's referenced three times in our verse and continues to be referenced. Verse 2, "Blessed be his name." It's at the high point, and the very last statement is "Praise of the Lord." It begins, ends, and the whole thing is about praising God. Secondly, I want you to realize about this psalm, notice the word "Lord." I said all caps. Every time the name of God is written or utilized in this psalm, it's the word Yahweh. Okay, the tetragrammaton, the four-lettered consonant, Yahweh. And let me explain to you what the significance of that is in this psalm. You know that the names of God in Scripture, hopefully you know, the names of God in Scripture, may not know, those names typically tell us what God does. Okay, so for example, Yahweh Yireh means is translated the God who sees. And the idea behind this, God sees your burdens. He sees where you live. And because he sees, it's an activity of God, he comes and he helps. Okay, another one. Elohim, that's the name of God. It's a title of an office of judge. So, for example, in Psalm 82, it's talking about God, his office as judge of the universe. And the name they employ there is Elohim. So, no, it's not what God is. It's what he does. Shema is the Lord who hears. So the Lord hears your burdens. He understands where you're coming from. That's another title that God has that describes what he does. El Shaddai, the God who provides. When you and I can't do anything, God comes and does what we cannot do. Think of Abraham sacrificing Isaac. So all these titles, all these names are titles describing what God does. The only name in the Bible that describes the essence of God is Yahweh. And Yahweh, you may recall, we are introduced to it in Exodus 3:14 formally. When Moses is commissioned by God to go to deliver God's people, and Moses says, "Who shall I say sent me?" I'm going to come and I'm going to say, "Well, which God are you representing?" And God told him this. He said, "Tell them I am sent you." Now, in Hebrew, the word for "I am" is the to-be verb. Okay? And the to-be verb for "I am" is Yihyeh or Hawa. Okay? It's the root of Yahweh. So Yahweh is built upon this to-be verb, "I am." And the idea behind that is that God is self-existence. God does not have a beginning, does not have an end. God is infinite. God in his person, this is who he is. He exists. Now, there could be a whole lot more God could give us, and we're going to learn more when we go to glory about the essence of God. But the one small crack that he opens when it comes to who our God is in all of Scripture is this phrase, "I am." I'm the self-existent one. So the text says, "I am that I am. Tell them I am sent to you." This being who has self-existence in and of himself, who does not change because he is, who's infinite, he's boundless because he is, that's who sent you. All right, so with that then, let's walk away through it, okay? So this psalm begins with the progressive parallel, which is very typical of the Psalms or of Hebrew narrative, even poetry, where it says the same thing over and over, but each time it says it, it progresses the thought. Notice with me one more time, verse 1. "Praise the Lord." This is a call for every person in the world to praise God. Every person. Whether you're part of the body of Christ or not. Animals, praise God. Everything. That is breath, praise God. Then notice the second one. "Praise, O servants of the Lord." Now he's fine-tuning. He's saying, hey, God's people, the world should be praising him. If there's anyone who should be praising him, you should be praising him. And now notice what it says. Praise the name of the Lord. Because you're God's people, you know His character. That's the word name. Praise His character, Christian. Reflect with me. That's what the Psalm's doing. Reflect with me upon the character of your God and praise our Lord together. Notice with me verse 2. Blessed, which is another form of praise. Blessed be the name, the character of our Lord from this time forth and forever. Man, I'm not satisfied that He be praised just today. I want it now and for the rest of our lives. May we praise God. May we live in light of His greatness. And then notice he goes on further. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the character of God is to be praised. So not just praise Him from this point on, 8 to 5, or this point on when you wake up and have your little time of worship with the Lord. No, He wants us to praise God, to cultivate lives which praise Him at all times. From the rising to the setting, all the time He wants us praising God. All right, that's the call. Now the question is, why? On what basis? So he's been reflecting upon his God, and he comes to the point in his walk where he says, man, everyone should be praising God. And this is why. He first describes because of his character. Notice with me verses 4 through 6. The Lord is high above all nations, so much so that the nations before God, from Isaiah, is but a drop in a bucket, a speck. Okay? The Lord is high above all nations. No nation can compare. No people, no person, no king, no nation can compare with God. He's greater than any nation, any person. And then he says, His glory, another description of His character, is above the heavens. Not only are there nations that can't compare with God, but there's nothing in the heavens that can compare with how great and glorious God is. He is high above all peoples. He's high above this entire world. Take a moment with me, therefore, and reflect with the psalmist here upon this being you've come to worship and this being described in this psalm. First and foremost, I begin by saying this. Guys, do you realize God is a person? Most Christians, most people, default. I don't think that they're actively saying, but way down deep, maybe I'm not describing, maybe it's just me, but my default is to think of God as this force. Now, I know He's personal, so I say He's personal, but in reality, He's not part of my life. He's this force out there to be reckoned with at some point, and He's just this force. Do you understand? God is a person. Okay, when you think of your mom, or you think of your dad, or you think of your children, a child, you think of a spouse, you're thinking of people, and they all have certain characteristics, right? They're knowable. You either like them or they're distasteful, but they all have characteristics. God is a person. Stop thinking of Him as a force. He is a person without a body, unlike us, obviously, but He's a person. Therefore, as a person, He's self-aware. He has a definitive opinion about all things. He thinks, He reasons, He desires, He speaks, He loves, He's angered, and so much more. Stop thinking of God as this unknowable force. Understand He is a person. Just like your most favorite person in the entire world on this earth, you go, oh, I like them because they're like this. I like them because they're like that. God is a person whom you could say the same thing. I like Him because He's like this. I like Him because He's like that. The difference between this person and your favorite person on this earth is that your favorite person on this earth you can see. And this favorite person you've interacted with. Okay, well, this favorite person, God, who should be our favorite person, while we cannot see Him, we can interact with Him through His Word. And we can learn about Him and come to appreciate aspects about who He is, what makes Him how He is. So first realize, God is a being, a person. God the Father is a person, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Each, three persons whom you can get to know. Secondly, we're going to focus on God the Father here. Notice, this God is I Am. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. Now let's talk about what that means. To be infinite is to be boundless. It means that this person has no limits to any facets of His character. He knows. He has knowledge. There is no limit to His knowledge. He has ability. There's no limit to his ability. You know what? I would have loved to, last night when all the riots were going on, I would have loved to have walked to downtown Denver and walked amidst, in the midst of the chaos and spoke one word and said, cease. Be at peace with God. But I couldn't do that. I mean, I'd go down there and say that and no one would even hear my voice above the roar. But God, if he deigned to, has the ability, because he's limitless, he's infinite, he could go there and say peace, and immediately whatever he desires will take place instantaneously, because he's infinite in his power. He's infinite in his love. He's infinite in his goodness. He's boundless. He's not confined. There's no limit to God. He's limitless when it comes to his character. Now, you and I, just to take one attribute, you and I are limited in our knowledge. Which means, get this, and we'll always be limited in our knowledge. We are not infinite. And because of that, do you understand, you and I will spend a trillion years with God, fulfilling our end. John 17:3, eternal life is knowing God. You and I will spend a trillion years fellowshipping, growing in our understanding, our knowledge of who Christ is, who God is. And we will have barely scratched the surface. In fact, even that makes it sound like there's a limit to him. There's no limit. Because there's no limit, we can never, ever come to the point in our walk with God in heaven and the new heavens and new earth where we will say, I know God as he knows himself. That's how awesome this God is. This person, this being, this individual. Okay. Secondly, he's eternal. Eternal means that he has never had a beginning. He's never had and he will never have an end. And that's what is meant by I am as well. I have always been. Now, brothers and sisters, we might be able to sort of wrap our head a little bit around that. I will be honest here. This pea brain mind can't do it. I mean, the only thing I know is beginnings and ends. Everything in my life, including my life, has a definitive beginning and definitive end. The only thing that has never had a definitive beginning and a definitive end is God. And that this person has never had a beginning. Think about that. Unlike the person who you maybe thought in your mind, oh, I love this person on this earth. He's such a wonderful person. That person had a beginning. That person is not boundless. This person is boundless. This person's never had a beginning. Eternal and then unchangeable. Incredible. Again, I have a hard time understanding what this means. I can articulate, but I have a hard time in my heart thinking, yep, I think I've got it. I understand what it would be like to be in the presence of an unchangeable being. Incredible. Malachi 3:6, because it says, because I, the Lord, do not change, you, O sons of Israel, are not consumed. Wow. Because he's unchanging. We have predictability in our walks with God. Our God is not the God of the tulip or the daisy, right? He loves me, he loves me not. He's a God who will always love us if he set his love upon us. If you're walking with him right now, that unchanging God will never cease loving you, no matter what you do, what you say, what you've been, and what you will be. Incredible. That's this being that the psalmist here is just describing and reverence and just he's floored by it. And it all leads up to the center verse, verse 5. Who is like the Lord our God? Who is enthroned on high? The answer is no one. Man, take the person you love most, and they pale in comparison to a God whose love is limitless, eternal. Never ceased. It's always been there, always will be, and unchangeable. Wow, that's this person who you and I worship before. This is our God. And then he climaxes it, verse 6. Who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. I would have never thought this thought unless I read it in verse 6. Do you understand what this verse just said? Look at the text again. Humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and on the earth. To understand how awesome and big this God is, what's being described here, you need to understand a little bit about how awesome and big the world in which we live is. Let me give you just a quick summary. Some of it you've heard before. The Milky Way has over 400 billion stars. 400 billion. To put that in perspective, it would take you roughly 32 years nonstop. If you set a digit every second of your life, it would take you almost 32 years to count to 1 billion. 32 years. Now, if you factor in eating and sleeping, it'd probably take you closer to 50. Okay? 32 years nonstop to count to a billion. 64 years, 2 billion. Older people who live to be 96, 3 billion. But that's presuming they counted for nonstop for 96 years. There are over 400 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. Now, the Milky Way galaxy, you need to realize, is one of over 2 billion galaxies. Think about that. One out of 2 billion galaxies. It's unthinkable. How many stars must there be in the galaxies? Now, in the Milky Way galaxy, talk about size. There is a planet, you have heard about it. It's known as Canis Majoris, known as the big dog in Latin. It's the biggest star in our solar, in our galaxy, okay? It would hold 7 quadrillion Earths, could fit into the same space that Canis Majoris displaces, okay? 7 quadrillion. Our sun next to Canis Majoris is a little speck. That's how big this star is. And yet, in the galaxies and the solar systems beyond, Canis Majoris is small. The largest known star to date has been identified as Stevenson 218. And if Canis Majoris is large, and it is, it's 1,420 times the size of our sun. Canis Majoris is 1,420 times the size of our sun. Stevenson 218 is 2,158 times the size of our sun. Incredible. Okay, that's what's out in this world in which we live. That's what's there. Now, our text says God has to stoop not to see the Milky Way, not to look at the earth. He has to stoop to look at the universe. I was meditating upon that this morning. And I was sitting there meditating. I looked down on my desk and there was dust. And I thought to myself, you know, God created a speck of dust called the universe. Currently, there's a speck of dust that is right by God. God is so big. God is so limitless. He could inhabit a body so big that the universe would be a speck next to him. And even that isn't telling the whole story because that's limited. Okay, a speck next to God implies God has a certain observable, confinable, determinable size. God is so, this person, think of this person. He's so big that to behold just the universe requires him to condescend and to come to our level. It's unimaginable. So the psalmist, reflecting upon that, just says, our God is awesome. 5, who is like the Lord our God? He's awesome. Wow. But then he brings this now to the next level. In the pyramid now, he's going to bring it to where we live, down to where we live. But the going down is another climax. He goes up one step more. This awesome God before whom the universe is a speck, notice his character. He's kind. He's good. Okay, he's not evil. He's kind. Notice with me verse 7. He, this God, who's so awesome, raises the poor from the dust. And in Bible times, the poorest of the poor sat in the dust begging for food. That's what's being spoken right here. The people who were abjectly poor, people who had nothing, nothing. They weren't capable of going to the market and getting day jobs. These people sat in the shadows of the alley, in the dust, dirty, covered, because they didn't have a home. They didn't have water with which to bathe very easily. So they sat there in the dust, begging for food in the shadows because they were embarrassed. God says, this text says, he raises that person. He's concerned. You know what? We walk by those poor people. We drive by poor people on the side of the road and we say, get a job. Right? We'll work for food. Yeah, right. And many of which are charlatans, and so we're right to be suspicious. But God doesn't pass by the abject poor. Notice the next statement. And lifts the needy from the ash heap. You know what the ash heap is? The city dump. I want you to think of India. Our dumps are clean and beautiful. In India, there are dumps where people, I just read an article today about a boy who was 26 years old who was born and raised in the dump out of Calcutta. His home is the dump. He lives around refuse. It stinks. It's smelly. If you saw them as dirty and stinky and smelly, you wouldn't want to be around them. But that's where they live. They eat the trash of people that's been thrown out. God, this text says, those people have caught God's eye. God cares about them. This God is so big, so awesome. He cares about them. And then it says, he makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. That's referencing Hannah. That's a direct quote. Hannah in her song says the exact same thing, quoting from this psalm. He makes the barren woman to abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Now, I skipped a phrase. All of these groups, guess what God does with them? The text says, to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. Think back to monarchy days, if you can. Maybe you've seen movies. When there's a huge feast, where does the prince sit? Okay, we've got the king. Next to the king is the prince, his son. Where's the son sit? Okay, we have this huge banqueting hall. You have thousands of tables to give a wedding. A lot of tables. Then there's that head table. Where does the prince sit? You know what God does? He takes the weak. He takes the hurting. He takes the worthless who live in a dump. And his plan is to seat them at the head table with himself. The psalmist is going, that's the nature of God. You gotta realize this is not just describing what God does. What he does is an overflow of his person. The psalmist is describing the goodness of God. Think of it. If this infinite, eternal, unchangeable being were not good, what would it be like to live with a being not good? Now, he's just. Let's say he's a just being, but not a good being. Every time you wandered in your prayer life, you'd go to hell. It's all it would take. You're bound before God in prayer, and your mind wanders insignificantly. That's a sin. You're going to hell. The smallest insignificant infraction, instant justice. That's what it'd be like to have a God who is just, but not good. But our God, this psalmist reflects back upon this God and says, our God, I've lived life, and I've seen life, and I realize this, unlike any God, any fake God of this world, is a good God. He cares about the weak, the hurting. Listen to the words of Daniel Estes. Although the Lord is great, he is not distant or detached from the needs of his people. So when he looks down on earth, it is not to acquire knowledge, but to intervene in deliverance. The Lord's people do not need to choose between a God who is powerful and one who is personal, because the Lord, who is both great and good, in perfect combination. We don't need to choose. We've got, that is who God is in perfect combination. Your God is, not only is he infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably great, he's infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably good. And because he's good, he cares about the weak, the hurting, the poor. Picture the image that clearly was in the mind of the psalmist. Think of the incarnation. God deigned in time, deigned at a moment in redemptive time, to send his son. So Jesus Christ condescended. This being so big that there's a little speck of dust, probably even smaller, the size of an amoeba, even smaller because God's infinite. This insignificant speck of dust, Jesus Christ, as God, descends. And he passes by that galaxy and that galaxy and that galaxy and that galaxy. He passes that star and that star and that planet and that sun, 4 billion in all, to come to the earth. And when he comes to the earth, he passes that king and that good-looking movie star and that athlete and that wealthy individual to go to India, Calcutta, where he condescends and meets with the poorest of the poor, whom the world has discarded and doesn't care, lives in a trash heap. That's who Jesus Christ came to save. One of the reasons why you and I struggle with the Pharisee or with the tax collector syndrome is because there's still a lot of us left in our lives. And because there's a lot of us left in our lives, we live as if we can do things that can actually please this God who is so awesome. We can actually salvifically please him. He can look at us and say, whoa, hey, Luke, hey, have you noticed him? Right? In all of the universe, God is so big, he comes down to the speck and the entire universe, you caught his eye because of the great things that you do. Brothers and sisters, that is not the God described here. The God described here, you caught his eye because it pleased him. Nothing in you, nothing about you. It's all because of his good pleasure. And because he chose you, because you, he claimed you, he humbled himself to come to you and to save you from your sin. And to keep you saved, to make you his child, to adopt you into his household. And someday, and it's coming, brothers and sisters, there's going to be a feast. And it's going to be the wedding feast of the Lamb. And at that feast, all of us will sit at the head table. That's the God we've come to serve. All right? Wow. Okay, you think that's it. Let me give you a couple quotes. Leopold, writing on this, said, he has done two things, each of which seems to make the other impossible. He has taken his seat so high that no one can match him, yet he has regard for the lowliest of the low, and that he looks down so far. How far does he look? Jack Miller wrote, speaking of the psalm, what we might expect is for the psalm at verse 5 to progress to a glorious vision of the Almighty. But instead, we see God visiting the trash heap on the outskirts of town. He visits the destitute, the poorest of the poor, the utterly cast down. And again, why so? Because of his nature. Craig Broyles wrote, this is the kind of kingship that Yahweh exercises. His exaltedness over earth and heaven does not make him aloof from human affairs. On the contrary, it makes him involved. Because of his greatness and his goodness, that greatness and goodness makes him involved in your life. All right, we could end there and say, hallelujah, what a God. But still, we haven't plunged the depths of this psalm. Notice with me the application, okay? This psalm is the first of 6 psalms in what is known as the Egyptian Hallel. Do you guys know what the Hallel is? The Hallel is our 6 psalms that begin with Hallel. Hallelujah. Praise Jehovah. This is the first. And they were utilized, they're called the Egyptian Hallel, because they're all revolving around Passover. They're all revolving. Notice chapter or Psalm 14. When Israel went down from Egypt, they're all around the Exodus and the Passover. And it turns out that Psalm 113 was the first psalm every family sang at the Passover meal. It was sung before the Passover meal. And its purpose, juxtaposed where it was, its purpose was to set the pace or set the stage for all are participating in that meal. How does it set the stage? Well, brothers and sisters, you and I sit down to a meal. We used to sit down weekly, the Lord's Supper. We have another meal that's coming to us one of these days. the wedding feast of the Lamb. God's people sat down at many a meal with Passover, and we're all going to go with the same sense of insecurity. I'm not worthy to be here. I'm at Passover today because, well, Bob invited me. So I'm here. They finally got me to come, and I'm here, but I know this isn't for me because I'm a sinner. I don't deserve to be here. This past week, month, year has seen me do horrible things, think horrible thoughts. I don't deserve to be here. Well, turn with me in your Psalter to Psalm 113. They turn and they read and they discover no one deserves to be at this meal. Because if you did, you wouldn't be here. This psalm was written so that the people participating in Passover meal would genuinely participate in the Passover meal. And the thing that would stop you from participating in the Passover meal was fears and doubts and questions about your worthiness. And this psalm comes in its glorious spot in the Passover meal, in every meal that God's people are to enjoy, the Lord's Supper, the wedding feast of the Lamb. It comes and says, you are here today because your awesome God condescended to save you. Well, wait, but I'm a horrible person. Before you could do anything good or bad, God condescended to save you. All right? Realize that. That's the God we've come to serve. Before time began, before we did good or bad, Romans, He chose you. He chose to save you. So it's not by what we do. It's what God has done. That's the glory, the weightiness, the substance of His grace. So Christian, come this day. Get out of the salvation business. Stop engaging in a world of make-believe whereby you approach God on the basis of what you've done. When you do that, you become the tax collector. And your life is characterized by regret and sorrow and sadness because of how bad you've fallen. Brothers and sisters, take your regret. Go to the cross. And there, behold, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Psalm 113 describes, who is a God like Him? Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for the privilege you've given us to spend this morning gazing upon this passage, which has been described as the key to unlocking the Psalter, including your entire book. Lord, to ignore this psalm is to miss and misunderstand every psalm written. To ignore the psalm, the teaching of the psalm, is to miss every passage written in Scripture. For it is the key that unlocks our understanding to understand what your word says. And that is you, a great, mighty God who is incomparable, have come to save wretched individuals who cannot save themselves, who have nothing to boast in, nothing in their hands, no righteousness. And that which is but filthy rags. God, we bow before you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your goodness. Now, Lord, I pray, give your people grace to live the vast majority of their life in the joy of the Lord, rejoicing over the glory that is ours in you. God, I pray, enable us to be that people this day, this week, this life. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's close out our service this morning.